So we come to God's Word this morning, and we continue in our series through 1 John. We're reading 1 John, and we're going to begin once again with chapter 1, verse 8, and moving into chapter 2, verse 6. So let us pray before we hear the reading of God's Word. Our Father, we thank you that you are not only a generous and giving Father, but also that you are a Father who speaks to your children. We thank you, Father, that you speak to us through your written word, that you give us insight, you give us wisdom and understanding. You give us knowledge of yourself and a knowledge of ourselves that we wouldn't otherwise have. Lord, you help us to see clearly in this world of confusion. You give us the light of your truth. So, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts to receive your word this morning as children. Help us to believe and to follow what your word says. In Jesus' name, amen. We're reading 1 John, and we're looking at chapter 1, verse 8, moving to chapter 2, verse 6. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. This is the word of God. Now may God bless the preaching of his word to us also. Amen.
As we begin this morning, I'd like to do something different, at least different for me and different for us, maybe even a little bit risky. I'd like to share some observations that I've made along my way, generalizations even, about driving in Winnipeg. Is that a shush? Okay. Yes. Okay. And then I'd like to make some connections to our sermon topic and text for today. I'd like to call this introductory section. Hey, Chris, you got the clicker? Oh, here it is. Apparent driving myths, Winnipeg edition. Now, don't anyone take this personally. I'm not speaking directly to you or about you. Unless, of course, it does apply to you and your driving, in which case it's not me, it's conviction. Also, know that I myself may have, from time to time, fallen under this Winnipeg driving spell as if I were an adherent to the Winnipeg driving mythology. So there's no judgment here. There's no shame. We'll all just commiserate with each other and hopefully get better. Here we go. Without any question, the number one apparent Winnipeg driving myth is that turn signals are optional. I'm now 56 years old. I have no idea how that happened, but I started driving on the farm as soon as my feet could reach the pedals, and I could see over the dash of our Ford pickup truck, manual transmission, three-speed on the column. Anyone ever driven a three-speed on the column? Two, three, four. Good. That's a long time ago. So I've been driving for 43 or 44 years, and I've never seen such optional use of the turn signal, which is to say non-use of the turn signal, anywhere at any time, as I have these 11, now going on 12 years in Winnipeg. I don't know if it's a cultural thing or if there's some glaring, broadly generalized gap in driver's training, but there we are. We were in seminary in New Orleans, and I was driving right around the corner from the little mission church we restarted and led in Midtown New Orleans, and the sticker on the bumper right in front of me said, "Forget about world peace. Try using your turn signal." Best bumper sticker ever. It's so obviously true in driving practice, but it also highlights a relevant and desperately needed biblical truth for us as Christians and as a church to realize. The reality and the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, which is the proof of the Spirit's presence in us and among us. Also that we are, you know, Christians, do not happen, at least not primarily, on the macro level, but rather on the micro level, such as using our turn signals. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Each of these are character qualities born in the Spirit and applied on the micro level, individual, face-to-face, in personal relationship. The fruit of the Spirit is the proof of the Spirit's presence among us and that we are Christians. And we best and most regularly express each of these in personal relationships with each other, one at a time, two at a time, three at a time, certainly in a congregation. And consider this. Even if there was no law requiring the use of turn signals, which there is, there certainly would be no law against it. The same is true for the Spirit's fruit in the lives of true disciples of Jesus Christ and of the true churches constituted in his name. There is a law, the law of Christ, that is written on our hearts. But Christians don't manifest the fruit of the Spirit because it's a law. Rather, the fruit of the Spirit is the natural consequence of the Spirit's presence among his people, and there is no law against us living in step with the Spirit. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Well, the next greatest myth that I've noticed on the Winnipeg driving scene is this: turn lanes are also optional. For sure, this is an entrenched Winnipeg myth that needs to be dispelled. What I'm talking about is the many drivers whom I observe on a daily basis who straddle the line and are neither in the turn lane nor in the driving lane. They come up to the intersection, usually entering the turn lane late, and then stick out so as to take up both lanes. Do you know this person? Have you met this person? Have you been stuck behind this person? Of course you have. I seem to be a magnet for this person because it happens to me nearly every time I venture onto the roads going anywhere. So I talk to them about their poor driving habits. They just don't know it, usually. It's a whole turn lane. Now, we might say, just drive in the center lane, avoiding that inside lane where people are turning off and left and holding up the traffic behind them. Yes, well, I'll get to that in a minute. But for now, there is a biblical principle at stake here concerning lanes. Did you know that? The Bible actually gives us a model wherein, if we stay in our lanes, so to speak, as Christians, trusted by and entrusting to each other in the Lord, the whole body, the whole church, is not only well-ordered, which it would be, but it's also fruitful, demonstrating that we, both as human beings and as God's chosen dwelling place, are wonderfully made, and together we glorify Him. So Christ Himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip His people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Notice those two aspects of unity. Unity, one, in the faith, and two, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. He's not done yet. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. That word there is also translated, well, doctrine. And by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect, the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. Still not done. From Him, Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. Watch this now. As each part does its work. Please note what the Spirit is saying here through the Apostle Paul about the orderly and fruitful way the Spirit does His work. The body of Christ, the church, is held together, grows, and builds itself up in love as each part does its work, as each of us does our part in His work. If we get into each other's lanes, if we're not trustworthy to do our part, if we don't entrust others the freedom to do theirs, then we're out of order. The workflow backs up behind us. Unity begins to fray. Growth is stagnated, and we're no longer building, but deconstructing. This leads us to the third and final apparent driving myth of Winnipeg that I've observed along my driving way these 11 years. Every lane is a potential turn lane. Did you know this? I've had, and I continue to have, people turning in all directions from every lane, almost always, no turn signal. I've had people come from my right, one lane, even two lanes away, and turn left, right in front of me. And from my left to my right, to turn right. This causes me to ask, what's wrong with these people? No, I'm really asking, what's wrong with these people? Perhaps they think they're the only drivers on the planet, or they're playing the role of a bad driver in a movie. Well, they nailed it. I mean, really, who comes from the third lane on the right to turn left, or vice versa? Answer, really, really bad drivers. Of course, by now you know I have a biblical parallel. Similarly, there are faux Christians and quite possibly actual Christians who act like they're not, or at least who haven't understood that the Spirit works in a particular and orderly way. We cannot think like the world. We cannot act out of the flesh and represent Jesus Christ at the same time. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And we know this is in the church because then he says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And then we're not supposed to coddle these folks. We're not supposed to elect them, you know, to offices of leadership. Avoid such people. And verse 9 is some good news in this listing that's very dark and difficult to hear. But they will not get very far. For their folly will be plain to all. As we continue in our series from 1 John this morning, and as we further contemplate the love of God in Christ and our place in the world, let's understand that there is a situation in the church today wherein many people are deceived into thinking that church is about them. Or that all we need to do is name the name of Christ or be baptized, and then we can do what we want. This is not biblical Christianity. It's worldly religion, lacking any divine authority for its practice, not to mention no ability to bring life or power to save. And it turns out that much of what purports to be Christianity today is no more than feel-good false religion about Jesus. About Jesus, not with Jesus, not of Jesus, not in Jesus, about Jesus. Now, please don't think this is a concept foreign to 1 John that I'm trying to slip in or force it onto the text. In just a few short verses, chapter 2, verses 15 to 19, we read about a split brought on by worldliness and Satan's influence in the very congregation to which John is writing. Look there in your Bibles with me. It's on page 1184 of your pew Bibles. Follow along as I read 1 John 2, verses 15 to 19. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man or the person who does the will of God lives forever. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, now even many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. I'm sorry to say this exact situation not only exists today, but it is worse. People can remain irreconcilable, contentious, slanderous, lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God and his people without ever having their character changed. They just change churches. Now, let me quickly say that there are legitimate reasons to change churches. Also, I'm very glad that you're all here. But what we have here in 1 John and many other places, including today, is people often leave for selfish, petty, personal reasons rather than spiritual or biblical ones. So as we get into the meat of our message from God's Word and Holy Scripture this morning, let's consider our central truth of the message. Here it is. That's not it. There it is. The central truth of our message from God's word today, God's people. Now, let's not make a presumption here. We just read, they were not of us, and they proved that they were not of us or belonged to us because they left. If they had been of us, if they had belonged to us, they would have remained. We have to ask the question. This begs the question, are we God's people? Am I a disciple of Jesus Christ, or am I just a person who's conformed a bit to religious rite and ritual directed at him? God's people manifest Christ's character and represent him in the world. How do we do that? By the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. When do we do that? We love as God loves, and we live as Jesus lived. This is the central truth of our message for this morning. It's true. God's people do manifest Christ's character. God's people do represent him in the world. That is our purpose as human beings from the beginning. And we do so today by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit when we love as God loves and we live as Jesus lived. It's also one of the central truths of the Bible in our understanding of who God is and who we are to be as those created in God's image and likeness and who represent him on the earth as disciples of Jesus Christ. And to be sure, there is no contradiction and barely a distinction in the Bible between God's good and sovereign rule as king over his creation, which comes out most clearly as law, holiness, and justice, and God's sovereign love as savior of his creation, which comes out most clearly as gospel, grace, and mercy. God is God. Elohim. He is Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. He is Yahweh Elohim Adonai, the Lord God Almighty. He is not merely the sum of his component parts. He doesn't even have component parts. God is a perfectly whole being, undiminished and undivided in his trinity of personhood, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And consistent with the triune God's undiminished wholeness of being and his undivided unity of purpose, then, God's law and justice are perfectly fulfilled. And God's love and mercy are most profoundly displayed in Christ's death on the cross for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. And his resurrection for our justification, making us both worthy of God and right with him. As we are made worthy of God by the blood of Jesus Christ, and as we are made right with God by the power of his resurrection, we re-enter both a restored fellowship with him, and we re-enter his renewed purpose for us to bear his image and likeness and represent him on the earth. This is the importance and the vitality of what Pastor Chris shared with us two Sundays ago about Jesus, our advocate, our righteousness, our propitiation. I just like saying that. Our propitiation, our atoning sacrifice before God the Father. And it's what we read again in the first two verses of 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You've heard from this pulpit from time to time some of Dr. David F. Wells' thinking and writing. I'd like to share another thought or two from him, this time from his excellent book, another of his excellent books, God in the Whirlwind: How the Holy Love of God Reorients Our World. Dr. Wells writes, "What has been principally lost in the evangelical church is our understanding of God's character. But it is an understanding in which God's character has weight. We now need to return, as God's people have done so often in the past, to find again what has been lost. It is the holy love of God. The goal of Christ's redemption was, after all, that we might know God, love Him, serve Him, enjoy Him, and glorify Him forever. This is indeed our chief end. It was for this end that Christ came, was incarnate, died in our place, and was raised for our justification. It was that we may know God. And this knowledge of God, this experience of His goodness, is what our experience in life has sometimes diminished. That is why it must constantly be renewed. The holy love of God is what John is talking about here in this, his love letter to the church. Love that is not holy is not God's love. It is something else. It's something lesser. It's a deception. And it's a delusion. An assumed holiness, on the other hand, that does not love as God loves, is also false. It's toxic. And it's also a lie. And this morning, in the time we have remaining, I'd like for us to have as our goal a renewal of our understanding of God's weighty character, God's holy love, and for the purpose of knowing Him. And that, in our knowledge of Him, we might become more believing, more trusting, more obedient to Him, His word, and His, here's the word, commandments, and thus more lovingly like Him. Now here in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we read from the English Standard Version of the Bible, which I prefer for its more literal rendering of the Greek New Testament. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. If we keep His commandments. Whoever, somebody say whoever. We'll come back to that in a minute. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The "and," beginning verse 3 here, makes clear that Jesus, as our righteous advocate and propitiation before the Father, is the sole basis for our fellowship with God. From verse 2, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. It's crucial that we understand that our relationship with God in Christ is not dependent on our obedience. Did you hear that? Hear it again. It is crucial that we understand our relationship with God in Christ is not dependent on our obedience. Our being made right with God is solely dependent upon Jesus' obedience. We are only ever saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, or we are not saved at all. This is the gospel, the biblical, the only gospel of Jesus Christ. But the truth of this text shows us, it warns us really, that our fellowship with God in Christ Jesus is demonstrated by our obedience to God, to His word, and yes, to His commandments. Friends, may I state the obvious? This is not a lifting of Old Testament rites and religion, imposing them on the text or on our faith, as some may and do contend today. This is clearly a New Testament restatement of what has always been true. The reality of the relationship of God's people, our relationship to God our Father, is secured only by faith and hope in God in Christ Jesus. And true faith is always revealed and confirmed by our behavior. Our relationship to God is not a series of religious rites or of devotion, or even a set of doctrines about God. Our relationship with God is established and sustained by the presence of God's Spirit and His inevitable fruit in godly character and behavior, confirming our relationship. Christians, we demonstrate by our behavior whether we know God in Christ, whether we're in fellowship with Him, and by the way, whether we are worthy of and right with Him. That's both biblically true and spiritually powerful. The church would be much better. We'd be much better and much more useful to God if we'd recover the practice of this spiritually powerful truth, that the reality of our faith is either demonstrated by our Christ-like behavior or denied by our lack of it. We cannot and we will not meet Jesus and remain unchanged. It is a spiritual and practical impossibility. Following from chapter 1, if we should discover even this morning that our character and our behavior has not demonstrated that we know Him, then the solution is the same as it always is. Confession, repentance, and faith are the antidote. The one place we do not want to be found a liar is before the judgment throne of God. But that's not all this text gives us this morning. Verses 5 and 6 give us the encouraging and joyful side of this profound and daunting equation of biblical truth and spiritual reality. But whoever, somebody say whoever. This is the second time. There'll be a third time here in just a second. But whoever keeps his word, in him, that is the person who keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected. That could also be translated completed. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he, that is Jesus, walked. Now we are happy to quote John 3:16 often and in many, many different scenarios, from personal witnessing opportunities to theological discussions on the practical extent of God's love in Christ to sermons on Sunday morning. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever, we're a little weak on the John 3:16 here, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, we are happy to quote John 3:16 and the whoever, and for good reason, right? Who doesn't want to be included in the whoever of God's love? Who doesn't want our loved ones included? Whoever connected with God's love sounds like really good news, and here's why. It's really, really good news. In fact, it is the good news. But can we embrace the equally all-encompassing whoever of 1 John 2:5? But whoever keeps his word, that is God's word, in him or her or them or us, whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. A few weeks ago now, 3 weeks to be exact, we noted that John is known as the Apostle of Love. And 1 John is sometimes known as his love letter to the church. But we don't even encounter an explicit mention of love until we get all the way here to chapter 2, verse 5. There's got to be some meaning in that. Even here, based on the love of God in Christ Jesus, demonstrated most profoundly and personally on the cross and in Jesus' resurrection, the love of God is manifested in, among, and through us as we obey God's commandments. This is New Testament Christianity. Again, Dr. David Wells writes on these particular verses, 1 John 2, verses 5 and 6, quote, John insisted that the presence of holiness in its bond with love is the prime test of our spiritual authenticity. How do we know that we know God? The answer is, if we keep his commandments, 1 John 2:3. If we do, truly the love of God is perfected in us, 1 John 2 and verse 5. The genuineness of our knowledge of God is revealed by whether or not we are obeying the truth that we have from his word. This love grows in the soil of obedience. We may be tempted to separate love from holiness, to think that love can flourish apart from holiness, but John will have none of it. We can no more allow this separation in ourselves than we are able to see it in Christ. Whoever claims to know Christ ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So as we continue in our series from 1 John, as we major on the love of God in Christ, and specifically how we might serve as the conduit of God's love to those around us, both in the church and in the world, let's be mindful that God's love is a holy love. And the extent to which we represent him in our place and time, we will love as God loves, and we will live as Jesus lived. Let's pray together. God, our Father, in Jesus' name, I come before you on behalf of your people. Jesus is the only mediator. They don't need me in the middle, but I'm just saying, I'm praying for us. Forgive us for our disloyalty to you. On this Thanksgiving day, this Thanksgiving Sunday, rather, forgive us for our lack of gratitude towards you. Christ's love is supposed to compel us. We are rightly to live for him who gave himself up for us and no longer for ourselves. Forgive us also for going our own way, thinking we're smarter or more loving or more discerning or more anything than you are. All of which was displayed once and for all at the cross through Jesus' shed blood, his death, and then in his subsequent resurrection. Forgive us for our folly, our lack of wisdom, though thinking we are wise. And Lord, I pray that the result of our coming together here in Jesus' name, drawn by your Spirit, would be that we would come to a new or renewed understanding that your love is a holy love. It cost you much. And that if we are to be your people, created in your image and likeness, to represent you on the earth, that we must love as you love, and we must walk or live as Jesus lived. Help us to live up to our name, Christian, little Christs, in our place and time. In Jesus' name.